All right. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to the book of Esther, chapter 9. And we'll pick up verse 20 is where we left off last week. And as you're turning there, let me say a couple things by way of review. In case the book of Esther is new to you, in case the characters in the book of Esther are new to you, just to bring you up to speed, because this is our last study in this book this morning, and we've certainly come too far for a very profitable, in-depth review. So let me just kind of bring you up to speed on where we are in this particular part of the story and remind you of the overall theme. The overall theme of the book of Esther is the providence of God. You don't have to do too much digging or too much research before you'll read somebody that has made the comment that the name of God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. And that's true. It's not there. You go through, commentators have gone to great lengths to try and make connections to say, well, here it is in an acrostic, or here it is in, I guess when you need something to say, you'll go to great lengths to try and, figure out a way to say it. The reality is, though, is the name of God is not there. However, the fingerprints of God are everywhere. You know, if this were a crime scene, the investigators would come in and they would say, well, there's his prints. And, oh, there's his prints. And, oh, look up here on the ceiling. There's his prints. I mean, it's just everywhere. You go through and you read about these events that happen and these events that are taking place, and you think, well, we've got Jewish people who have their heritage in mind when they're making decisions, and you have King Ahasuerus, the king of the Persian province, the world power at this time, and he's making decisions, and you have, Haman, who is second in command to King Ahasuerus, and he's a very wicked guy, and he hates the Jewish people, and he's making decisions. And you have Queen Vashti, at least in the first chapter, who was the queen before Esther became queen, and she's making decisions. And you say, all these people are doing all of these things, and yet at the end of the story, it makes perfect sense. Perfect sense. And you see the events that play out, and you say, I shrug my shoulders, and I say, oh man, how did that happen? In my limited, finite understanding, I don't get it. But here's what I do get, folks. God went before King Ahasuerus. God went before Queen Vashti. God went before Haman. God went before Mordecai. God went before Esther. He goes before you. He goes before me. And he knows how. You go to the end. Go to Revelation. Read through it. He knows how things are going to end. And through the revelation of the Apostle John, we know how things are going to end. We don't know when, but we know. God has not left us to wander and to, fiddle around in the dark to try and figure things out. And the book of Esther is a tremendous illustration that gives us insight that we don't have. Do we see the providence of God in other books? We certainly do. And they make a lot more sense because the name of God is mentioned. In Esther, we don't have it. We just see this beautiful picture that has been painted for us, and it has the fingerprints of God all over it. Now, last week we looked at chapter 8 and the first half of chapter 9, and we saw the Jewish people in the Persian province engaged in a holy war. This was not a war similar to what we would see in church history with the Crusades or anything like that. This was the Jewish people fighting for their very existence. I said that Haman was a very wicked guy. He was second in command to the king. He issued a decree way earlier in this story that said, on this day of this month, all the people in the Persian province are to take up arms against the Jewish people and eliminate them. Now, that was a big deal because something that goes into decree by the king cannot be undone. And so that decree goes out and it cannot be undone. And boy, there's a lot of things that have to take place in order for provision to be made for the Jewish people. And yet, through the chapters, we see that provision being made. We see Haman, that wicked man, hoist on his own petard. All right, has anybody else worked that into conversation in the last 2 weeks? You need to, I'm telling you. People are going to look at you real strange. He's hoist on his own petard. Mordecai, the Jew, is risen up to take his place through the providence of God. Not through anything that Mordecai, you know, figured out on his own. And God used Mordecai to issue another decree that King Ahasuerus said, yeah, let's do that. And the people are saved. And the counter decree was this. Haman said on this particular day of this particular month, people are to take up arms against the Jewish people. Well, the counter decree said, Jewish people, assemble, fight back. And it was an amazing thing that we saw last week. We read that 75,000 enemies of the Jews were destroyed. Most of them on one day. There was about 300 on a second day that they didn't get done squashing on the first one, so they had to go back for more. 75,000 people. And according to the record, now all we can do with the record is read into it what it says. The record doesn't tell us about the Jews losing any people. Now, if that's the case, when I trust it to be the case, we're told how many of the enemies of the Jews were killed, but we're not told about any of the Jewish people who were killed. Is that not an amazing picture of the preservation and the saving of God's people? Well, this is a wonderful thing. They move from a position of certain death to life. A new edict has come forward, a new law has been decreed, and we can go on. We can continue. I'll remind you, in case you weren't here, the Jewish folks were not the aggressors in this matter. Their command was to fight back, so that's what they did. And as God has done throughout this entire book, He blesses their efforts. That's one of the most important things that we have to remember here, right behind God's providence, is that these folks aren't doing these things on their own. I mean, they are doing these things on their own, but ultimately what they're doing is they're acting as willing partners, and God is behind the scenes doing the work. Now, that should hopefully give you some idea of where we are and how we got here. Now, let's jump in and look at chapter 9, verse 20. This is what happens after that battle is over, okay? Chapter 9, verse 20. Then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually. Okay, so command is we're going to do this every year. Because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. And then verse 23, thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. And the title of this celebration that is being instituted is Purim. That is the plural of the word poor, P-U-R, not P-O-O-R. P-U-R. And this is something that we saw back in chapter 3, verse 2. When Haman was trying to come up with the perfect plan for annihilating the Jewish people. He kind of gets the casting of the lot, sort of followed the mysticists and the, you know, the magicians, and so he perhaps gathered them together and said, let's cast lots until we find the right day. And that another word for lot is poor, P-U-R. And so that's how the day was determined, that he was going to, you know, issue the decree for the Jews to be annihilated. It explains it here. You go on in verse 24. It says, for Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the adversary of all the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them and had cast poor, okay, that is the lot, to disturb them and destroy them. But when it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter that his wicked scheme, which he had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim after the name of Pur. And because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them. Haman thought he had the perfect plan figured out when he got these people together and started casting the lots to determine what day to annihilate the Jews. But it would seem that Haman had not yet stumbled upon Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. We looked at this when we studied the book of Joshua. But Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says this. It says, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You know, in other words, Haman, you can cast lots. You can get all the mystics in the land together, and you guys can cast lots until the cows come home. And guess what? The decision that you make based on the casting of the lot is going to come from the Lord. God was behind it, regardless of whatever day they settled on. God was going to topple their plan and preserve his people. And as it was, you know, there was like this 11-month period between the time that the lot was cast and the day that they decided the Jewish people were to be annihilated. So God left plenty of time for things to change. That's part of the providential preservation that we see there. Verse 27 continues and says, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants, and for all those who allied themselves with them. So this is encompassing a lot of people. And we saw previously, the record said that as they were preparing for this battle to take place, the dread of the Jews fell upon the people. And a lot of people joined in with them because they understood that something special was going on. And so this feast, this custom that's being established is to include a lot of these folks. Continuing in verse 27, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation and according to their appointed time annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews, or their memory fade from their descendants. These days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews. They were not to fail to observe these days. They were not to fail to remember what had taken place here. What was yesterday? Yes, it was Saturday. Listen, even I know that, all right? But it was a special day. Yeah, it was a special day. It was St. Patrick's Day. What are we doing when we have St. Patrick's Day every year? We're remembering St. Patrick. I guess it depends on what age you are, what you're doing on St. Patrick's Day. A lot of people, you know, it's an excuse to go out and act like an idiot. But, you know, for some, it's an excuse to wear green. But ultimately, as is the case with any holiday, we are We're remembering, right? We set aside holidays to remember. You know, unfortunately, every year we have to have a birthday so that we can remember how old we're getting. You know, and it's just like going into a new year. For 6 months, you're wondering, how old am I? You know, me and Mandy do that all the time. People are like, oh, how old are you? And I'm like, I don't do mental math. You know, 1984 to whatever year this is. Somebody do it for me. I don't know. But we have, you know, in a couple weeks, Easter. What are we doing? We're remembering. Christmas, what are we doing? We're remembering. 4th of July, we're remembering. That is the point. That is the purpose of the institution of this celebration, this feast of Purim. And Mordecai puts this forward. We need to remember. There is significance behind holidays, behind these celebrations. It's about preserving the memory. The record says here, they were not to fail to observe it, and the memory of it was not to fade. And so holidays are one way in which we remember. Another, again, I think back to the book of Joshua, we have memorials. And those are becoming a little bit taboo as of late. But, you know, I think about Joshua chapter 4, verses 5 and 7. We looked at this in our study of Joshua, but let me just read this for you and give you some perspective. Joshua chapter 4, verse 5 starts and says this, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel." How long? Forever. Forever. You see, folks, on that particular day, God did something amazing for his people. He's leading them to the promised land. Oh no, we get to the Jordan River. It's flood stage. There's, you know, millions of people. What are we going to do? We're going to stand back and we're going to let God take charge. We're going to let God go before us because he has a plan. He already knows what he's going to do. And the command there was to take the ark and to go out into the river. And what happened? The water piled up somewhere upstream. And that was such an amazing thing. God says, hey, send each tribe, send somebody out here. Get a stone. Make a memorial. And when your sons ask, what's this pile of stones? You tell them, God did something amazing on this day. And then when their sons say, what's this pile of stones? They'll tell them, God did something amazing. It's to remember. There's plenty of examples of this in the scripture. Some of these are acts of remembrance. They're memorials. Some are feasts. Some are festivals. But that's what the point of Purim was. It was to remember. I made a comment in the Grace Guide this past week that I reflect back on now, and I've kind of taken a different point of view on it. I made the comment that Purim was a feast that was not commanded by God. Rather, it was something that they instituted on their own. But when you think about the fact that that Mordecai here is taking the initiative, I think, again, this is an example of growth on his part. You know, throughout, we've seen good and suspect decisions being made, you know, for him and for Esther. But to think about the fact that, you know, God doesn't have to say, Mordecai, you know, that would involve God's name being mentioned here. Mordecai, institute a feast, institute a festival so people won't forget this. God doesn't have to do that. Mordecai says, hey, folks, we need to get together. We need to celebrate. We need to remember. Something special, something amazing has happened here. So good for Mordecai for leading the charge on this. You read there in the text that there were two letters sent out declaring this feast, and perhaps that's because there could have been resistance within the conservative Jewish community about adding another festival to those that were already prescribed in the Torah. Perhaps not, but it happened, and it took hold. This is something that's still celebrated today. I've had a couple folks just in the last couple weeks say, well, I've got friends, and they just, here we are going through the book of Esther, and they just celebrated Purim, and like, this is something that they still do. And I won't go into all the details of, what they do, but Haman's name is mud, I can tell you that, when they go through and they look at this. But just in thinking about this festival and thinking about this feast, I came across an interesting verse this week that, again, has given me different perspective. And this verse is found in Deuteronomy chapter 14, starting in verse 22 and going through verse 27. This is actually a passage with instruction regarding the tithe. But listen to the similarities in the command versus what Mordecai commanded for the celebration of Purim. Deuteronomy chapter 14, starting in verse 22. It says, "Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine, and olive oil in the firstborn of your herds and flocks, in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place that he will choose as a dwelling for his name." So in other words, when you bring in the tithe, you go to that place that God has set aside, and he's going to pick the place. "So that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always." Verse 24 says, "But if that place is too distant, and you have been blessed by the Lord your God, and you cannot carry your tithe, because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away," okay, so there's a provision being made here, "exchange your tithe for silver, take the silver with you, go to the place that the Lord your God will choose, and use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice." So here's the original command. You take your tithe and you go to the place that God has commanded. Unless the tithe is so great and the distance is so far, then you can do this. God's going to make provision. And I think this is interesting language. He adds in there in verse 27, and we see a parallel for this too. "Don't neglect the Levites living in your towns, because they have no allotment, they have no inheritance of their own." Okay, this is interesting language, I think, folks. If you can't get to the place that God has set aside for you to go, then get whatever it is your appetite craves and feast on it before the Lord your God. Right there where you are. He might set aside another place, close by. Wherever you are, though, do it in the presence of the Lord. And don't forget to take care of the Levites while you're at it. Now, the similarities. Would God ultimately have these people in Jerusalem? Was there not an invitation given for them to be? That's where God would have them to be, but they're not there. Okay? So let's see if provision is made. Let's see if provision can be made. Yes, God would ultimately have them back in Jerusalem, but they're not there. Okay, then, let's celebrate right here where we are. Good food, strong drink, apparently, I'm told, are recommended during Purim. And the command in the text is, and while you're at it, while you're celebrating, don't forget to take care of the poor. P-O-O-R, not P-U-R, all right? Because they don't have anything. There's a lot of similarities between these two texts here, folks. And again, it gives me a different perspective that this celebration rivals, you know, other things that we've seen in Scripture. And when you look at it that way, you kind of get to a better understanding. You know, and it's as hard for us to understand. You're talking two completely different cultures. To be honest with you, until we came to this study on the book of Esther, I didn't know squat about Purim. And I still have a pretty limited knowledge. But, man, what an amazing thing this is, folks. And what an amazing testimony it is that every year we're going to get together and we're going to celebrate this amazing preservation. That we were once in a spot where we were headed towards certain death, and then God made a way to where we could live. We could continue on. We weren't going to be eradicated by the enemy. Folks, that's a cause for celebration. I said last week that there's a picture there of our own salvation, our own preservation, you know, where we in the flesh are destined for eternal death, and yet we can be brought to eternal life through the blood of Jesus Christ. Folks, that's a cause for us to celebrate. And, you know, sometimes we don't do a very good job at that. And I'll go ahead and raise my hand as, you know, some Sunday mornings, we can do this every day. We get up, we ought to celebrate. You know, God saved me. I'm in Christ. Christ is in me. But, you know, especially on Sundays when we get together with other believers who have also experienced the same salvation, and we ought to be tickled to death and maybe even a little bit rowdy, right? But, you know, what are we doing on Sunday mornings? Those of us that have kids, we are trying not to tarnish our testimony in front of our kids. You know? On daylight savings, we're trying to keep it together. We're trying to remember what, you know, but even sometimes we get here and we're like, oh man, Rick, can't you pick some better songs? Or, you know, Joel, couldn't you just dig a little deeper. I'm not feeling fed today. I'm like, I read an interesting tweet last night. I don't know. No, this actually was good for me to read because, you know, I've kicked myself all week just because I feel like last week was just like, yeah, man. There had to have been something more, and I just didn't get it out of it. But the tweet was this. A guy said, I don't remember 99% of the meals that I've eaten, but they've kept me alive. He said, simple, forgetful sermons have a way of beautifying the bride of Christ. And I thought, well, praise God for that. You know, sometimes the word just goes forward and we are, you know, we are conformed, even just through the word going forward. And I thank God for that. But now, what was I even talking about before that? Somebody. No, before Rick. I don't want to throw him under the bus anymore. Sunday morning. Yes, I'm like, so you get what I'm saying. Those of you that you've got grandkids now, you remember those days. Driving to church and or getting the kids ready before church. And you're wanting to strangle them. Because you want to get them to church so we can all learn about the love of Jesus. And there's countless reasons, folks, why when we come together on Sunday mornings, we don't feel it. You know, folks, our preservation is infinitely greater than what we see happening in the book of Esther. I told you guys when we looked at chapter 7, I think, you know, Esther was putting herself out there. She was putting her life on the line. She knew that she could lose her life. You know, when Jesus came for us, he came so that he could give his life. I mean, it's a wonderful, amazing salvation that we have, folks. And it is a cause for rejoicing. It's a cause for celebration every single day. And especially on Sunday. All right? And I hope maybe you will be encouraged by that. As we go on in the text, there's a reiteration here in chapter 9, verse 30. Where we read that Mordecai's letter was a letter of peace and truth. Let me just say something about those words. Because the word for peace in the Hebrew is shalom. All right, if you get Anne's emails, you know that's how she closes them out. Shalom, that means peace. It means to be safe, sound, healthy, perfect, complete. It signifies a sense of well-being and a sense of harmony. How amazing would it have been after 11 months of living on pins and needles, not sure about your fate, to hear from the man who's second in charge and from the queen a letter that speaks of shalom, of peace, of well-being, of harmony. And the same verse is the word truth, which in the Hebrew is ameth, a derivative of aman, which is related to our word amen. It means firmness, it means certainty, it means stability. And when we consider the context of Haman's edict of death and destruction and annihilation, it's likely that stability is maybe a more fitting rendering of that word than truth. But again, stability is wrapped up in truth. And folks, this is the way that we would all like to live our lives, right? Peace, truth, stability, harmony, completeness. Again, we don't know what it's like to be in the Middle East and not be sure if you're going to get up someday and somebody's going to blow up your house or your kids or your cows or, you know, we don't know what that's like. You imagine these people, the refugees who are coming across and for them to all of a sudden come to a place where, man, I don't have to worry about getting blown up anymore. We have no comprehension of this, folks, but there are people and there have been people for years, thousands of years, and that's been the story of their life. That's been the reality of their existence, is that there have always been people who hated them and wanted to destroy them. And now the letter comes from the queen. Now the letter comes from the prime minister speaking shalom, speaking ameth, peace and truth. Of course they're going to celebrate, right? Chapter 10 starts with a verse that seems really out of place. Three verses total there in chapter 10. Let me just read those and make a few more comments. Excuse me. Now King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the accomplishments of his authority and strength and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. So this chapter starts out, and we're told that King Ahasuerus put a tax on the land. And that's really the only thing of significance that we've seen him doing in the latter part of this book. And I think there's a great illustration here. You know, the author asks the question, aren't all the great things and accomplishments of Ahasuerus and even Mordecai written in the book of the Chronicles? Well, of course they are. They wouldn't have said that if it were not so, right? You know, they ask the question, so yes, they are written there. Does anyone have that record? Not that we're aware of. So you're telling me that the record of the good things that Ahasuerus and everybody in his province and even Mordecai, beyond the things that are recorded here in the book of Esther, they were recorded, but nobody has them. It didn't survive. It did not endure. But the record of God's providential working, a book in which his name is not even mentioned, here it sits. What an amazing preservation that is, folks. The book of Esther ends with peace and tranquility, with Jewish people living in harmony and mutual goodwill with the Gentile majority. Their enemies have been eradicated. They're living under Jewish leaders who are respected and admired by the king. Their leaders are openly identified with the Jewish community and unashamed to advance its interests and to speak out in its defense. Let me close by saying something good about Mordecai. Because I have taken some flack, and I admit, yes, I've been critical of Mordecai at times. But I think here we see him finishing strong. And G. Campbell Morgan, I think, gives us a pretty good summation of what we see here. He says, "Perhaps there is no severer test of greatness of soul than advancement in the favor of kings. Too often it is meant the undoing of men who, though poor or in disfavor in high places, have remained true. The man who can pass to wealth and position among the great ones of the earth and still maintain his integrity and his loyalty to his own kith and kin is ever a great man. And the secrets of such greatness invariably are that the man's roots are in God." Folks, as far as we know, Mordecai continued to seek the good of his people and spoke, just as I mentioned, peace and truth to them. And as a result of that, he was held in high regard, not just by them, but by the king as well. And I want to close our time of study by reminding you of a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. And in that verse, the Apostle Paul is differentiating between temporal things and eternal things. And he says there that we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, that's much easier said than done, yes? I hope that the understanding of God's providence allows you to see more clearly that God is in control, and He can and He will use whatever means necessary to accomplish His purposes and plans. Some nights I stumble through a minefield of toys to get to a child's bed in the middle of the night. Last night was no exception. I stayed up till 11 watching the NCAA wrestling championships. Took a Benadryl early on because I knew I was going to be so fired up when it was over I was going to need some help. Plus I had a little sniffle. Finally fell asleep, 11:30. At 4:30, blood-curdling screams. You would think someone has broken into the house and, all manner of torture has been unleashed at 4:30 in the morning. And so I go running down the hall, get to the bedroom, it's dark, and I'm like, well, I just gotta go for it, and it doesn't matter. There's always a Lego. You never get all the Legos. And the Lego is always where you think, you're like, okay, if there was a Lego, it's going to be over here. So you step, nope, there's the Lego. Or a stool or something. You've walked in the dark before. And what are you always doing when you walk in the dark? You're cautious. You're feeling things out. And you're very reserved. You're very held back. because you never know what's there in the dark lurking to, you know, ruin your day or concuss you. Or, by the way, I get in there and he's like, I need a drink of water. And I'm like, you have two legs. You can get your own water. And then, wouldn't you know, it's like 6 o'clock before I fall back asleep, and at 6:15 my alarm goes off. But that's, one day I'll look back fondly on those on those times. Yeah, I might even celebrate. I'm sure I will. But for now, I'll use them as illustrations. But what a wonderful picture that is of walking by faith and not by sight. You know, walking by faith means, hey, God has gone before me. You know, how many more times can I say it? God has gone before me. I'm not going to step on anything. I'm not going to run into anything that he's not going to allow me to step on, that he's not going to allow me to run into. And while, man, there may be tough times, there may be difficulty, there may be hardship, he's with me. He's going with it through, or he's going through it with me. You know, he has not left me to just stumble around and to figure it out on my own. Folks, as believers, we walk by faith even when it looks like we're headed for trouble. Because again, God has gone before us and he goes with us. So may we as believers press on in the faith, knowing that truth, that God is in control, and let our hearts and lives be encouraged by the wonderful things that we have learned in this book. You know, I know again that my perspective has changed, knowing that what I see and what God sees are two very different things. There's a poem from Corrie Ten Boom that Kim sent me this week, and that's in your Grace Guide. And what a wonderful job it does of portraying the two sides, what we see versus what God sees. But let me close our time this morning by reading another little bit of poetry. This is by A.M. Overton, and it's called He Maketh No Mistake. And just as I read this in closing, let these truths minister to your heart. It says, my Father's way may twist and turn, my heart may throb and ache, but in my soul, I'm glad I know he maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray, my hopes may fade away, but still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for he doth know the way. Though night be dark and it may seem that day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all in him, he maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see, my eyesight's far too dim. But come what may, I'll surely trust and leave it all to him. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all he'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, he made not one mistake. Folks, isn't it just amazing to sit and to behold the faithfulness of God? He's never failed any of us, and he never will. Thank God for that. Let's pray. Lord, we want to tell you again this morning that we love you. And we want to thank you specifically this morning, Lord, for your faithfulness, for your provision. Lord, that you have made a way, just like you did for Mordecai and Esther. You have made a way for us through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may know what it means to have a relationship with you, and that we would know what it means to have eternal life, to move from a place of one who is condemned to death to one who now lives in Christ, and Christ lives in us. Lord, encourage our hearts with these truths. May we walk by faith and not by sight, knowing that you have gone before us and that as we go, you also go with us. Lord, we do love you, and we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.